All right, let's turn again this morning to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3 and beginning in verse 9. Let's hear the word of God. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. I will take you one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning. Again, as we open your word, and I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old adage that we tend to use when we refer to someone as who we see as kind of set in their ways. We sometimes we'll say that they're as stubborn as a mule. Where do these things come from, you know? But we know that mules will sometimes set themselves. And they'll refuse to move if they don't have a mind to move. They won't budge. And it doesn't seem to matter what you do. There is no amount of persuasion. There's no degree of persuasion that can be administered that's going to cause this dumb animal to change its mind. It's planted firmly. It's not going to move. He's stubborn. Now, stubbornness, to be honest with you, is not always a bad thing. You might remember back in Numbers 22, there's a little story that God gave to us about the prophet Balaam. And Balaam had been was a prophet of God, and he had been summoned by Balak, who was a prince in Moab. And Balak had seen what was going on with the children of Israel, how that they were being victorious in the battles that they fought, and he didn't really want any of that. So Balak summons Balaam to come and pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. Now think how messed up that thinking is anyway to begin with. You know, I mean, why does this guy think that he can get a prophet to come and do his bidding for him? Well, you know, sometimes you get up in politics and you think everybody owes you. So that's where he was at. And Balaam said, nah, you know what? I can only give you what God gives me to say. I can't just manufacture something for you. He said, even if you were to give me a whole house full of silver and gold, I can only tell you what God gives me to tell. So he wasn't going to go. Well, Balak wasn't, you know, I mean, he wasn't satisfied with that. So after the first group of guys he sent were failures, he sends a more elite representation to go and see the prophet. Higher mucky mucks in his government. And they went and they saw him and they talked to him. And for whatever reason, Balaam decides, okay, he's going to go. So he has a trusty donkey. Everybody needs a trusty donkey, right? You got to have one. Because sometimes that car, you put the key in, it just won't go. So you got to have a donkey, right? So Balaam gets on the donkey. He starts down the road. And the donkey says, I ain't having any of it. And he bolts over off into the field. Well, that just aggravated Balaam tremendously. And so he's kicking the thing. And he said, come on, you stupid animal. Let's get back. I mean, we got to go, right? So they get up there. And Balaam decides he's going to take a shortcut. And he goes down this path where there's walls on both sides of it. And the donkey says, okay. So he bumps over into the wall and crushes Balaam's foot. I mean, just, oh, man. Well, Balaam wasn't happy about that. And he starts, whacking on the guy. Donkey just, wasn't doing what the prophet thought he was supposed to be doing. Well, they went on up a little further, and finally that donkey just plops down. He says, I ain't moving. And Balaam's had enough. I mean, his foot's aching. He's hobbling around. He's been, he just detoured into a field. And now this stupid animal is not going to get up and move. He gets up and he takes his rod and he's going to start whacking on this thing. And all of a sudden, the donkey starts to talk to him. Okay, now that's weird. Okay? We're not accustomed to animals speaking to us. I often think about that in regard to the serpent in the garden, and Eve just has this casual conversation. Well, here's Balaam talking to the donkey, and then he's going back and forth. He says, why don't you do what I'm telling you? And then donkey says, why are you beating me? What's going on here, And then his eyes are open to see the angel of the Lord standing before him with his sword drawn. And the dumb donkey saw what Balaam couldn't see. And in that instance, stubbornness was a good thing. It's good to be stubborn if you're being drawn into something that you shouldn't ought to be. But most of the time, when we see stubbornness referred to in the scriptures, it's in the negative sense. Stubbornness is generally considered a sinful trait. First Samuel 15 says, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity. So we don't usually look to stubbornness as a positive trait. In the passage that we've been looking at, we see some stubborn people. Judah has maintained a stubborn attitude towards her idolatry. She's right there and she's not budging. She saw the wickedness of her sister Israel. She saw the punishment of Israel. And she just stayed plopped down in the mire. As God is talking to the people through Jeremiah, he says, Israel had become so taken with their idolatry that he used the metaphor of adultery, and he says they committed adultery with trees and stones. In other words, they knowingly gave themselves to worship things that they personally had created. Out of their own hands, they'd formed these images. And yet they looked at them as deities and found themselves worshiping things that they had made. Dumb stone statues that couldn't do anything. Her attitude towards the sin had become casual. Her conscience had become seared. It's a dangerous thing to allow your conscience to become seared. God gives us the conscience to keep us corrected. And when we engage in a sin over and over and over again, it becomes less of a problem for us. And our consciences become seared. That's where Judah is. That's where Israel was. Their consciences had become seared. There was no remorse about the things they did. There was no contriteness in their approach to God. And rather than be put off by what happened in Israel, Judah became more inclined to jump in and saying, I want to be a part of that. How seared must the conscience be to get to that point? But the thing with Judah, the aggravating thing with Judah, was that she wanted to maintain a pretense that she held to some kind of true faith. God makes a statement that should have caused Judah to shudder. He says, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. He says, apostasy appears more righteous than sister fraud. That's an amazing statement. We have to ask, how can this be? Well, it's important that as we read this scripture, that we understand that God is not saying that Israel was righteous, because clearly she was not. But you see, as far as Israel was concerned, there was no question about her faith. She loved her idolatry. She was all about it. And in her, there was no pretense otherwise. And obviously, she would receive the consequences for that sin. When Jesus was giving his great sermon in Matthew 5, in the 37, down about the 37th verse, he said, let me paraphrase, he said, be real. He said, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these comes from evil. What Jesus was teaching was, hey, say what you mean. Don't pretend something. Say what you mean. Mean what you say. So from this perspective, and this perspective alone, Israel was more righteous than Judah. Because Israel was an idolater and said they were happy about it. But Judah tried to have it both ways. Judah, on the one hand, tried to give an appearance of true worship. But Judah loved what was false. Judah dove in to the idolatrous practices that Israel had been involved in. And such behavior, frankly, makes God sick. We remember the letter to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. And we saw a church that was lukewarm. They weren't hot, they weren't cold. They were happy to go along with whatever the world was marketing. You know, hey, we can get more people in our church if we do this. And it said God became sick. It made him throw up. We don't ever want to be in that position. We don't ever want to go there. Now we see God doing something special. He says to Jeremiah, go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return, backsliding Israel. God is making an offer of mercy. Look, we know that God is just. We know that God is holy. We know that God is jealous for his name. We know that God is the enactor of judgment upon everyone who chooses to serve sin. But we also know this, that God has a merciful nature. And he calls to Israel to return, to repent. He calls to Israel to contritely and humbly confess their sin. And he would withhold his wrath. This is mercy. This is grace. Look, God could just have easily destroyed this entire nation, just as he did to Sodom. Do you remember when God destroyed Sodom, that there was actually a bargaining session that went on before that between Abraham and the Almighty? And Abraham started out with a relatively large number. And he kept wheedling it away. Say, God, if there's 50... will you spare the land, you know, for 50? Sodom was a wicked place. Far as we know, Lot was the only guy that had any kind of anything about him. There may have been a couple in others in there that were not given to the culture. Well, okay, Abraham, if there's 50 righteous people in the land, I'll let it go. That's a merciful position. And you remember, Abraham goes back and forth and back, wheedles him all the way down to 10. Lord, now don't get mad at me. Don't aggravate me. Let me anger you. But just one more time. If there's 10, will you spare it? If there's 10, and God says, "All right, Abraham. If there's 10, I'll spare it. Well, God knows full well there's not 10 in there. And then God, in his mercy, sends a couple angels into Sodom and drags the moronic Lot and family out, as they weren't too keen on leaving. If you hear that the judgment of God is coming down on you and you refuse to leave, that's on you. And yet God was merciful to Lot. And hauled him out of there. Even Lot had no contriteness about him. Even Lot was not sorrowful for what was going on. Lot's leaving town. I don't know what kind of business he had going on in there, but I guess he was doing okay. He had some animals out there, that kind of thing, but yeah. God's mercy was great for him. And God offers mercy to the people of Israel. He said, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, and I will not remain angry forever. Only do this. Acknowledge your iniquity. Acknowledge that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. Acknowledge that you've scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. Acknowledge that you have not obeyed my voice. They deserved his wrath, as do we. And he exhorts them to do some soul searching. Sometimes our shortcomings are really all too obvious. They're right in our face. We know we did wrong. We might try to ignore them. We might try to, just play them off as something small or whatever. But they're still there. Sometimes, in all honesty, we fall short and we don't even understand that we did. And God, in his mercy, gives us a remedy for that. We join with the psalmist when he says, to search me, O God. Search me and know my heart. And you see if there's any wicked way in me. God, reveal that to me so that I might humbly and contritely confess to you. Because we want to be right with God. As Christian people, we should have a longing for holiness. We should have that desire to be right with God all the time. Yet we fall. And here, through Jeremiah, the Almighty beckons to his unfaithful bride to return. Confess and come home. Sure, a divorce decree had been given, but he calls to mind a relationship. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I'll bring you home. One, two at a time. I'll bring you home. Excuse me. To be a little bit redundant, I suppose. We can be in Christ. We can be genuinely saved by him. But we have our moments of failure. The thing that we do not want to do when we have those stumblings is stay there. You fall, you get up, you don't stay there. We don't follow the example of Israel and wallow in the swamp of our sinfulness. We don't become content with that state. We hear the Savior say to us, repent and come home. Confess your sin and be forgiven. We receive that mercy through the grace of his Son, Jesus. We, you know, we have a lot to learn from these people 4,000 years ago. God gave us an account to learn from, to see what not to do, and to see what to do in our daily living. And to understand that we should never be content when we stumble. And be very quick to go to God to set the account straight. And we have a promise that Christ used in a parable. The parable, I think, is really about the faithful father. Yet we call it often the prodigal son. And we see that the son was a whale of a screw-up. And yet the father saw him afar off and ran to him. And didn't disparage him when he got back, but held him. He showed mercy. He showed grace. And that's what our Heavenly Father does for us. And that, my friend, is good news. Let's pray.